Let's all stand up for a moment and turn to chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount, with Jesus now taking us into a new dimension. Chapter 6, verse 19. And I'll tell you what we're going to read together out loud is we're going to read down from verse 19 to 34, to the end. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, but either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass, the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own evil. Lord, we realize that you're taking us from what we're supposed to do to now how we do it. And so I'd like to pray for everyone that is listening, that your Holy Spirit would take them into a new dimension of reasoning, a new dimension of thinking, a new dimension of acting. And that their lives will be changed with a tremendous peace that will come upon them. They won't struggle. They won't wrestle. They won't fight. They'll just enjoy life. And they won't have their eyes in the wrong place. They'll have their eyes on you, and they'll trust you that you're the provider. And Lord, I pray for each one of these people that they could find you in a special way today. For those that are really, really looking for some help right now, may your loving hand reach out from heaven and touch them. For those that are running right now and just strong and healthy, we pray that they'd not get their eyes off of you and what race they're truly running. So we pray right now, Lord, as we look at these verses, your Holy Spirit would illuminate them to our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned when I first stepped up, we're in a new dimension with Jesus, for those of you then following along. In the Sermon on the Mount, he began laying out the view for his Father's kingdom and how it could be expanded here on earth. And then in our last three messages, he taught us three things of what the keys to opening up heaven were, because it was our attitude. Number one, he called it almsgiving, giving of alms, of supporting the poor and using your money for good causes. And then secondly, he taught us about prayer. And thirdly, he taught us about fasting. So giving, prayer, and fasting were three large keys that open up the doors and the windows of heaven. And then he shifts gears a little bit. Now that you know how to get into heaven and converse with God and have God share with you, now he's going to show you a lifestyle. And it's different than what you and I have been raised to believe. So you could look at this, if you want to, as just, oh, it's just a Bible study, it's just a sermon, it's a Sunday morning message, it's just a religious deal. Or I could say, hold it, this guy's trying to say something here that's different. And maybe if I followed this, I would find the blessings of Jesus. And I'd like you to take that tack, that too many Christians in general are not living the life that Jesus outlined. And secondly, they're not walking in the Spirit. Oh, they can go to church, but it doesn't mean you're a spiritual person. And Jesus is trying to show us the spiritual way of living. It's a whole mindset change. It's an attitude change. And so you notice one main theme through these verses, 19 through 34, was about worry. Is there anybody here that doesn't worry or wonder about things? You get a little bit anxious about tomorrow or the outcome of something. You watch the Olympics and you see these athletes, you know, the prime of the planet, just really going for the gold. And you wonder if you could ever even go for the tin or the aluminum compared to the physical shape they're in. Watching the guy from Australia last night, they were talking how big he was. 17-inch shoes he wears. His feet are 17s. That's his feet, so I don't know if the shoe could be an 18 or 19. But and how long his arms were. But when you saw him dive into the water, he had a head start on everybody before they even got in the water. He was so long. Just a big, tall guy, 6'6", 6'7", something like that. And his arms are so large, it looked like he was just gliding through the water. And everybody else was just pumping so hard to keep up with him. And you might feel like that. You're just really doing all you can to keep up. But the Lord shows us there's a way to go through life. It's not going to be on a bed of roses. It's not going to be easy. But he shows you how it's done in heaven, and that kingdom is here on earth for the people that live it and practice it. And so that's what we're going to look at. What are some things we could change in our life? One of them would be the attitude about worry. And what do we worry about? What we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, and what we're going to wear. Three things that we always worry about. The basics of life. Got to have some food. But if you look around the room, well, don't do that. But you can look around a neighborhood somewhere, and you'll see there's not too many people in San Diego that need more food, to say the least. So that's not a big one. When you look around, and except when you get to the beaches, and you realize there's not too many people that need any more clothes. What we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to wear. It's just, you know, the basics. And so he gives us examples from nature to say, look at this. If God can take care of these, he can take care of you. Otherwise, we've taken too much on ourselves. And this is the frustration we feel and the anxiety we feel and the pain we feel sometimes because we're trying to run the show instead of just enjoying life. And that's one of the things he uses as a little sparrow. And a sparrow is never out directing traffic. He's flying through it or landing on the cop's head that's directing the traffic. He's always having fun. He's always just flitting around and waiting for the sun to go down, hop in a bush somewhere and go to sleep and get up the next day and see what God's going to do for him. Life's exciting to a sparrow. It's a little boring, but it's exciting, I guess. Okay, let's look at verse 19 here, because there's a little bit of a wordplay here. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. All right, so can we have treasures? Well, he says, don't lay them up here on earth. And what kind of treasures could you lay up on earth? Where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Otherwise, no matter what treasure you would hoard, there's no place you can hide it. There's always a born identity somewhere that's going to sneak up on you, and you're not going to know where you got that extra passport, and you're going to have it taken away from you. So lay up not in heaven where neither moth nor rust or thieves. And if you'd circle this in the person's Bible sitting on your left-hand side, this verse 21 is a key verse. For where your treasure is, would you read that last statement? There your heart will be also. You can see it with men. Men like cars, women like jewelry and clothes. Men like guns and skeet shooting and hunting, and women like clothes and jewelry. And, you know, men like dogs and women like cats with jewelry around their neck. We have different likes, but to each person, you have what is your deal. You know, to you, it's priceless. It's invaluable. And it could be the most intrinsic thing that was left by your great-grandmother, and you hold on to that thing as if Fort Knox were surrounding the gold, you know? And it's what you're holding on to. The point is, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. If it's a boy-girl relationship, teenage relationship, and relationships haven't been stepped on and hurt, and it's brand new, it seems so innocent and everything. But the minute the relationship starts to fall apart, that was the treasure. The heart was set on there. The heart gets broken. The moment you finally get to the place you can buy that new Porsche Carrera 911 Turbo, and you're making payments bigger than your house payment, you know, you've got that, and you park it in the parking lot at Vaughn's sideways in the back row, taking up four things so nobody will park next to you. And you come out and you see those six teenagers running away with the can opener in their hand. You see the new scratch job they gave you. Man, you blow up and you get upset and you go nuts. And that's because it was a treasure. It wasn't a vehicle to get you from point A to point B. It was a treasure. And so we, in a materialistic society, have treasures instead of, you know, basics of getting somewhere. We have these things that we fall in love with, and we put our heart on the treasures. And if the treasures have a moth sitting on them, or rust corroding them, or a robbery breaks in and steals it, our hearts are crushed, because that's where our heart was. Our heart was on the treasure. So the key here is the word don't hoard. That's what it means. Hoard not. Don't grab your arms around it and you're going down with the ship. You know, you're going to drown with this treasure wrapped around you. Now, in one sense, this is the attitude of a good marriage. A husband feeling his wife is the treasure. A wife feeling that her husband is the treasure. That you love each other like that, because that's where your heart will be. In a relationship that is of God, your heart is in there. So it depends on what your treasure is. And you may want to start thinking about this concept. I do have a lot of treasures. I'm not a rich person, but I treasure this, I treasure that, I treasure this. My heart is continually on this. Could be your real estate. Could be, oh my goodness, our house has gone up so much. And all of a sudden, your focus is so much on your house and how much money you could make off your house that it's become a treasure. And if the economy collapsed, then your heart would collapse. So you have to be very careful. If you're hoarding up and you're only counting numbers and you're playing a big Monopoly game, when that all falls apart and somebody rolls the dice and they get a better number than you, your heart collapses. But if your heart is always on God, that's where your treasure is. So he tells us about building treasure. He says in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. But, verse 20, lay up yourselves treasures in heaven. So here you are in a physical realm, and he mentions physical treasures for the physical realm, but he mentions treasures in the physical realm that can transfer to the spiritual realm. Otherwise, he's warning us, in a sense, that there are a lot of people that have hoarded up a lot of physical assets in the Roman Empire. But when it's all over and said and done and this generation dies, all their assets have passed on to their kids or been confiscated or been taxed to death and they've dissipated. And all those are gone. And they have nothing for the life after. So the question is, he's saying, are you willing to invest in the life after that you can't see but you believe in by faith as much as you're willing to invest in the time right here in the physical where robbery, rust, corrosion, moths, nature takes its time and toil on eroding things? Will you take that energy and transfer it now for spiritual things? So what he's doing is trying to give a heart shift here. Hold it, I'm leaving the planet? Am I becoming a guru? Am I putting on sackcloth and ashes? No, you're still a regular person. You're not a religious fanatic or a nut. But you're beginning to realize that you are more than just this physical being that you clothe, that you feed. This is only the house. This is only the vehicle that you live inside of. And if you want to have the flashiest vehicle in town, that's your business. But if what your vehicle looks like is so important to you at the price of your eternal life, you've got a problem. So he's just saying, listen, take your investment strategies and your investment wisdom and your investment time and your investment energies, and now start turning those around and thinking spiritual, and what can I invest in today that'll pay off dividends tomorrow? Because most of the things we invest in today have no dividends for once we die. And once we die, it's all over here, but there is another life going on, and have you prepared? Now, this is not a works of righteousness, because Ephesians tells us that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works of righteousness, lest any man should boast, but by God's mercy and grace he has saved us. That's how we get into heaven, and that's what we're investing in, is his mercy and his grace. We're not investing in, well, I've done all these wonderful works, and these great works are just waiting me to get to heaven, and then I start getting all the goodies. He's not saying that. But he is saying there's a mindset change of how you use your energy and your strategy and your gifts and your time. Are you preparing? You could be the richest woman in the room, but never spend an ounce of time with your children reading the scriptures to them or telling them the principles of spiritual living. You're actually bankrupt in the world to come. But in this world, you look like you got it all together, and all the other women just envy you and wish they could have what you have. But yet your children are crying out, we need a mommy. We need somebody to love us. We don't know who all these men are that she's bringing home. So it's a mindset. He starts changing the mind and the heart. If your energies are going here, they're going to corrode and disappear. If they're going here, they're going to last forever, and while you're here, you're going to get blessed. Remember last message we saw that what you do in secret is rewarded openly by the Father. So he's watching your prayer life. He's watching your almsgiving. He's watching your fasting. He's watching your heart and your attitude and what motivates you. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, when you hoard things, he tells us they disappear. But with a spiritual attitude, they don't disappear. They may be invisible for a season, but when it's finally there and you're standing before the throne, we are given rewards, we're told. We're told about the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment. There are two judgments. One is for the non-believer. And the Bible tells us that John was looking, he saw heaven rolled away like a scroll. That would be a frightening thing to see. All the stars, the universe is gone. And sitting right in the middle of what he thought was the universe was a great white throne that God sat on. And all the books were opened up, and all the dead were brought up from hell and from the sea and under the earth. And they stood before God, and each individual was judged according to what was written in the books. Each person got personal time to stand in front of God. And with their whole life, from the moment they were created till the moment they died, every thought was recorded, every image they imagined, every picture their eyes took, every anger, bitterness, situation of their flesh, everything of the marriages and the school and education and birthday party, every instant of our life is being recorded and is kept in some sort of a chronicle, a book. And he opens it up, and each person we're taught in the Bible is allowed to give their defense. Why did you do this? Why did you do this? Do you see here that I sent my word to you? Do you see here I sent my angels to you? Do you see here I sent your neighbors, your friends, your roommate, your enemy, tried to tell you about eternal life, and look at all these rejections you gave. Well, I thought that was religion, but I was coming to you. All your life I was knocking on your door, and you rejected me. There's no way that you can get into heaven. You're bankrupt. And then that judgment goes to where those people that rejected him on earth have their reward, he says. But then the judgment seat of Christ is one where not just churchgoers, but people that are true Christians that have been born again by the Spirit of God. These people are judged according to their works, and they are judged according to the righteousness of Jesus. And whatever you did as a Christian or didn't do, it's kept on record. But that which is of hay, wood, and stubble, otherwise there is no motivation spiritually, there is no energy thrown into it, it's going to be burned up as if by fire. It'll just be destroyed. Here's all your attitude right here, and here's all that you did, and bad attitude, wiped all this out. You're doing it to impress people, you're doing it to get attention, all wiped out. Get nothing. Oh, look at this, what you were praying here, and look at what you're giving here, and look how you helped those people, nobody even knew it was you doing that. There's a reward for you for that. So it's not works, it's attitude. And so there we get rewards. We're told there are many crowns we get in this reward system. And now what they are, we don't know. We've always grown up thinking of halos. And halos are something we don't all know. Maybe an aura or, you know, a little thing around the head, you know, a little halo. And we get a crown of righteousness. So that would be the righteousness of Jesus. So all of you that if you make it to heaven, and I sure hope I do, but if I do, I'll get this crown of righteousness. But not my righteousness, his righteousness. There's a crown, the Bible says, a crown of salvation. So we all get that because we'd have to have found salvation to be able to get into heaven. It's almost like a military personnel that gets all these combat ribbons. You got one for going to the PX. You got one for being on the base. You got one for driving an army truck one time, you know. And you get all these basic little ribbons so you look like you're a hero. And there's a crown of hope, crown of glory, a crown of for those that love the appearing of Jesus Christ. You get a reward for loving the return of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be cool if he came back this afternoon? That'd be really neat. I mean, we get a crown for just hoping. Some of you are saying, no, I just bought that new place. I want to live in it a week. No, but if the Lord were to come back, brand new, all over the place, La Jolla would look like garages to us. It'd be nothing compared to what he's got for us. So we don't want to hoard the things of the physical because it'll cause to disappear our hope in the Lord. But this reference to moth and rust, our Lord, would teach how perishable our earthly treasures really are. They really are. And being a minister, sometimes I get called to court. And I'm asked to give a character witness. And I remember one time there was a San Diego Padre that was going through a really rough time in court. And he had started drinking, and they went through a divorce, and his wife wanted sums of money. And he lost it. And then somebody brought him to church, he accepted the Lord, and we became friends, started working with him. And then while they were separated, they had a death of one of their children in the family, and it just destroyed them. There's no way to get them back together. And so I was asked to come because he had a changed life. And they put me on the stand, and this is right here in San Diego, and they swore me in, and I sat down, and the cross-examination came up and says, "Now, the testimony here from so-and-so's attorney says that he's been rehabilitated, he's attending Horizon Christian Fellowship, he's reading his Bible, he's in home fellowship, he's praying, he's helping a lot of people in the community, that he's a born-again person, he's a brand-new person. And what would you say about that, Reverend Michael Kirk McIntosh?" Well, I'd say, yes, I think that all that's pretty much accurate and true. He has had a new experience in the Lord, and his life has changed, and I didn't know him before, but I do see that he is doing his best. Mm-hmm. "And your church, could you tell us about our church, your church?" I said, "Most wonderful church in the history of San Diego. There'll never be another one like it. It's great." And he said, "Well, let me just ask you something. Isn't it true that most of the people that go to your church are drunks, alcoholics, and drug users?" Then I stopped for a moment. I started to say, "I think there's a good number of attorneys there, too." That's what I was going to say, but something just went across my mouth at that time. I thought, I can't do that. And you know, when it gets down to a divorce, it gets down to a family that squabbled and grandpa left all this money. Boy, they all become friends. You know, but when your life is over, there's nothing left but a memory. Now, if you try to salve the memory because you hoarded treasures and then say, "Well, maybe they'll like me as their mother or their father, and I didn't treat them right, but because I leave them these thousands of dollars or these condominiums or my rings and watches and jewelry or the Cabo condo or something, maybe that..." No, you're gone. Makes no difference what you think at that point. And so when you hoard, Jesus says, remember, they always disappear. And so the most important thing is put your heart where your treasure is. In our society, the treasure in the last 20 years has not been the home. It has not been the marriage and the vows. It has not been the children. It has been distractions. And the distractions have destroyed the home. The destroyed home destroys society. Society destroys the nation, and the nation bumps into the others of the world, and we get disliked. Now, we got to be careful, because where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. And where our heart is where we spend our time. And if our treasure is narcissism, and we're looking at self all the time, and the world revolves around us, that's a pretty sad treasure. Because it's going to corrode, and it's going to disappear also. For where your treasure is, that which you value most. I like what Martin Luther said. Not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther. "What a man loves, that is his God. For he carries it in his heart, he goes about with it night and day, he sleeps and wakes with it, be it what it may, wealth or pelf, pleasure or renown." That's what's in your heart, and that's what you think about all day long. I think it was Dale Carnegie that said, and I don't know how he did his research, it might have been through some psychologist, he said that 9/10 of a human being's thoughts are about himself. Now, you think about yourself most of the time, is what he's saying. Just think about that. You thinking about yourself? I thought so. See, he's right, I guess, isn't he? Okay, let's look at verse 22. "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Now he gives us contrast, light, darkness. And there's a source of light, there's a source of darkness. But there's two destinations of the light. There's one destination of the light and the darkness. It's inside of you. Now, only you can answer this question, because we've all played charades before, and we've all deceived people before, and we've all been deceived by people before. What would you say this morning consumes inside of you, light or darkness? Now, he says something about the light, that the eye is the lamp of the body. Now, what does a lamp do? A lamp holds light. It looks like the eye is where the light comes inside of us. It does. But then it's reflective, isn't it? Because now somebody looks in your eye and they can see a bright light, a clear light. Any of you in law enforcement know that if you're out on patrol and there's something erratic about the driver, or you're doing a field investigation and you look at the eyes. Now, you don't look at the eyes to wonder if they're going to attack you like in the movies. You watch their hands for that. You keep your eyes on their hands. But if you have a pardon, you got a little extra time and everything's under control, you're noticing something the matter with those eyes. If it's 11 o'clock at night or 1 in the morning and you're downtown on Broadway, or you're over in PB on the boardwalk and you're talking to this person and there's a little erratic behavior, but you notice their eyeballs are so dilated and something's kind of strange there and they're moving around a lot, you may want to do a little test with your flashlight on those eyes and see if the dilation will go down when the light's in the eye. That would be a natural response. But if it stays there, you know, they're probably on some drug or chemical is in their system. Bright daylight, you're down at the beach or you're down on Broadway and you're there at Horton Plaza and somebody's causing a disturbance, and you look at them at 1 in the afternoon and their eyes are dilated as if they're cats walking around in the backyard at night somewhere looking for a mouse to grab. You say, wonder what's the matter with that eye? That eye should be light and bright right now, but the eye's dark and dingy. So now we realize that people can look in our eyes and they can almost read us. You can tell somebody in their character, oh, they got nice eyes, they got soft eyes, they seem to be a tender-hearted person. Isn't it interesting that the iris scan in some of your business is just like the fingerprint is in other businesses to open a door, that you have the only scan for your eye that anybody has? God gave you the only eye like it. May have the same color as other people, but all the lines and all the makeup of it, totally different. Your eye. How you handle your eyes is very important. What you look at is either bringing good into your soul or it's bringing evil into your soul. If you're sitting and you're reading dirty magazines, darkness is coming into your soul and clouding up your heart and your mind. If you are reading magazines of good pleasure and just nice photographs and lions ripping the heads off of gazelles out in the National Geographic land, yeah, nothing to it. But if you're pouring yourself in front of a television set and you're watching violence, that violence is coming in through the eye into your heart and it's disturbing and it's setting memories. And there are probably in your life movies that you saw as a child that upset you. And you can even think about them today as a young adult. And you can say, oh, that one movie did upset me. I still remember that. You know, those people know what they're doing when they make those scenes. They want to sell tickets. So they know how to jar you and to get inside of your soul. But they first have to get permission to get past your eyes. And the minute you go spend money on an R-rated ticket or a pornographic video or a cable channel that's a little bit risque, you have given them permission. But isn't it interesting? To give them permission, you pay them. Isn't that interesting how tricked we are as people? We pay to destroy our souls. The devil's no idiot. He knows how to do it. And people gladly pay. I was watching the History Channel the other day, and they had something about Honolulu. Well, we've started a church in Honolulu, and we've been going back and forth the islands for years and helped plant churches throughout the islands and on the radio daily there. And just we have a lot of spiritual investment in Hawaii and a lot of people that we love and that love us. And so I was kind of somewhat interested. And so I was watching it, and they were showing Hotel Street during World War II. And Hotel Street was just what it sounds like, Hotel Street in old Honolulu, just a bit out of Waikiki. And it's where the prostitutes were. And there were 200 registered prostitutes for all these sailors. And it showed the sailors in their nice white uniforms and their hats lined up by the hundreds down the streets waiting for hours to get in to see one prostitute. And I thought about that for a moment. So when this black and white 1942 video was on History Channel, I thought, I want to watch this. And then I saw these young men standing in line to see a prostitute. They're waiting and using their time and energy for a few moments of pleasure, and they're going to pay to bring this darkness into them. Isn't it silly that we pay to bring the things into us that destroy us? See, that's how Satan really can hit you when it comes time to go to hell. Hold it. I ask you if I could let my demon-possessed little woman here have your body. You said yes. And then I said, are you sure you want to do this? This will destroy you and your marriage. This will give you a disease. Yes, you said. And I said, well, I just want to be sure that you want to do this evil because I'm going to be getting in trouble when I talk to Jesus at the end. No, I want to do it. Okay, prove it. Will you pay? Oh, yeah, here, let me give you some money. Okay, that seals the deal. So every time we buy a ticket for something that's evil or we go in and get a video and rent it that's bad, we are just endorsing to the devil that, yeah, we're surrendering the right to bring light into our eyes that'll pass into our heart and reflect out to the people around us. So it's very important that you guard these eyes. I remember back in about 1980, a friend of mine came to me and he said, most beautiful wife, beautiful three little girls, just gorgeous. I think they were like stepping stones, 2, 4, and 6, blonde, blue eye. And he said, I've got a problem. And I said, well, let's talk about it. I'm hooked up in pornography. Well, why would you want to do it? This is before the bookstores. This is before the videos. This is you had to go out and find some dirty salesman somewhere and find a dirty magazine. He said, I just can't get it out of my system. And I said, does your wife know? No, I can't tell her. I said, you've got to tell her. I mean, just look at these girls that you have. Look at this family you have. Look at the great job you have and how the Lord has worked in your life since you become a Christian. And now you're hiding this secret. I'll work with you. Okay. So we got together and we explained the whole situation. And they started meeting for counseling once every 2 weeks. And he traveled. I said, I'm not going to trust you traveling. I'm sorry. I'm your friend. You've got to call me. And he'd call me at 3 in the morning, he'd call me at 11 at night. He could call me anytime, whenever he's in a hotel by himself. I wanted accountability. And he'd call me and say, you know, I stopped and I got this magazine. And I said, burn it, rip it up, shred it, get another room, throw it out the fire escape, go somewhere else. Just run from this stuff. Flee fornication, the Bible says. Run from sexual perversion. Don't hold on to it or embrace it. And today, the devil has used that same old trick to just jump through the eyes of men, capture their mind, and to say, I've got a whole new lifestyle. I don't know why, but I feel free. And all of a sudden, the blackness, he says, the darkness. If that light has become darkness in you, oh, how great that darkness is. If it has deceived you that you thought it was okay to do what you're doing, and then all of a sudden grabs you and says, I'm darkness. It's a great darkness that you've allowed into your heart. So he wants to warn the listeners that they need to be careful. I like what William Barclay said. The state of a window decides what light gets into a room. The state of a window decides what light gets into a room. If the window is clear, clean, and undistorted, the light will come flooding into the room and will illuminate every corner of it. If the glass of the window is colored or frosted, distorted, dirty, or obscure, the light will be hindered and the room will not be lit up. Now, I used to be a wonderful drinker, a great drinker. You would have been proud of me how much I could drink. That's what I thought. You know, all of us men thought, no, can you drink a six-pack? Six-pack. Can you drink two? Can you drink a case? Yeah, I'll sit and drink 24 with you and I'll still be standing. I'll be propped up and nailed to a wall, but I'll be standing. You know, and drinking as young men became a badge of, wow, how much can you drink? You know, and now you see them on the streets, and alcohol has brought them to nothing. But all of a sudden, we put things into our life that are cool, that aren't really cool, that destroy and ruin and wipe out. And they're ruthless when they take hold. And so I don't drink specifically because I know if I had one glass of wine, I'd start hearing things. Hey, Lord, is that you? Praise the Lord. You want me to do what? Oh, I'll go tell him Monday morning. You wouldn't want me coming in here with the influence of something. If my window is fogged, obscured, a little bit dusty, I can't get the truth in all the way, can I? But if I'm cleaning my windows on a regular basis, and I'm washing them and cleansing them, boy, I got some sparkly windows, and I can look right out those windows, and I can see everything perfectly clear. And the light that is sent in comes in without any diffusion at all. But maybe part of a problem that you face today is because there's smudges and fingerprints all over your windows and, oh, I don't know how I'm going to make it. Oh, boy, I hit myself in the eye again. You know, and all of a sudden, you've got these smudges and you're looking at stuff. It's a little musty and dirty. And then when light comes in, you try to get the light in and it's trying to get in, and a little pencil prick comes in of light, and that's about it. And others of you can sit and hear God's word, and it's like you have the windows wide open. There's not even any glass there. You're just taking all the light you can. So the condition of your light receptacle, your lamp of your eye, the condition of your window to receive good light lights up your soul inside. But if it's dusty, musty, soiled, dirty, smudged, distorted, cracked, you're not going to get very good light in. You want the condition that lights up every area of your heart, that when there's sin, you see it hiding there in the corner, and you humbly get to your knees and say, God, forgive me. And then he cleans house, and you start a fresh day. Where your heart is, that's where your treasure is going to be. Now, in closing, he tells us this section that I've always enjoyed, but really would like to emphasize to you. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. Would you read this out loud, the last sentence? You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, mammon was recognized as a god to the pagans around Israel. The god of power, the god of influence, the god of money, the god of treasure, the god of holdings and hoarding. He was the god that made you powerful because you had a lot of toys and a lot of assets. And the more you had, the more you worshiped him. But he required something on his altar. He required you to work hours that would ruin your family. He caused you to do things that would change your language and your attitude and get you edgy. And when you represent mammon, you were a self-centered person that really didn't care about anybody else. Alms for the poor? Let them get a job. Pray? That's a waste of time. I got money to be made. Huh? Fast? No, eat, drink, and make merry, for tomorrow we die. The Epicurean delight. Have all the wine, all the food, everything you want. No, mammon extracts from people today in our society. And here we are, the majority of you in this room, the children of the hippies. I've always found this very interesting, having gone through it and lived through it and now looking back in history. The hippies were, we don't need what mom and dad says. We're not going to leave it to Beaver. We're getting out of here with Ozzie and Harriet. We're not going to worry about Mr. Ed anymore. We're getting away from all this black and white. And we're going to drop the LSD and smoke the pot and take the psilocybin and the mescaline and everything else. And we're just going to be free. Yeah, we're free. That's what we are. We're free people. We're going to tune in, turn on, and drop out with Dr. Timothy Leary. And we're just going to be cruising. That's it. We're chilling out. We're just having fun. We're doing nothing. We're just cooling it. And those same people of my generation ended up being the most materialistic people in the history of America. Boy, the credit lines, the home equity lines, the gold card, the platinum card, the blue card, the green card, the yellow card, the store card, the Visa, the MasterCard, all the cards, all the cars, all the debt they can get. And then their children grow up and they wonder why they're like they are. The X generation. X? X what? Well, that's just it. They don't have any purpose. What about the Y generation? Well, they're even lost without any more purpose than the X generation. So they're going to pierce themselves and tattoo themselves and beat their bodies up and get attention and change their hair and have different music. And they're going to do everything to rebel against mom and dad and grandma and grandpa. But this time, grandma and grandpa and mom and dad brought the spirit from the East. See, the spirit from the East wasn't in the United States until the hippie era. And when the LSD came, Paramahansa Yogananda, Maharishi Mahesh Yoga, the Eastern philosophies and all the things of India and the Middle East started flowing in. And oh, that was groovy, man. That was really cool. Yeah, have your tie-dye groove shirt on and listen to the sitar, Ravi Shankar. So turns my dad off. I love it. I crank it up so loud in my bedroom just to irritate him. And all of a sudden, those spirits said, thank you for letting us in. And now you've got all this political correctness. You can't have Jesus anywhere in the city. You've got to get rid of the nativity scene. Get the crosses off your hill. Boy, just came right in ruthless. You've invited us other gods in. We'll show you how to destroy a country. Wow. Look at all the other religions. Not one of them and their gods has ever produced what people who believe the scriptures produced and has helped so many people as the great people of the United States of America have helped around the world for centuries. The It's amazing what we have done in such a short period of time. Now, are we perfect? Absolutely not. We are not perfect. In fact, we're decadent right now. And I'm ashamed to say that as an American citizen. But I do pray that God could bring a revival and humble us and let the light become good once again. You can't serve two masters. You're going to love one. You're going to hate the other. You can't have a mistress and a wife. You can't have a mister and a husband. I don't know if that's what you call them, but you're going to really love one. The other's going to be a toy boy. You're not going to really have a heart. You're going to destroy yourself and destroy somebody else. Now, this is important. Two masters. It's the Greek word kyrios. Kyrios. You've heard of kyrios, George? Kyrios. That's the word. I'd like you to say that one time before you go home. Kyrios. Very important word. I'd like to take a moment on it. The word means Lord with a capital L usually, and is used when you hear of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you went to the Vine's Word Study, and if you don't have that, it's a great book to have to study your Bible with. You can get it in the bookstore. It is found for these five major words in the King James Bible. Lord, Lordship, Master, Owner, and Sir. That's how Mr. Vines, who is a linguist and a specialist in that Greek language, said, this is how they have translated it into the English, this kyrios. Lord, Lordship, Master, Owner, and Sir. Now, in the King James Bible, Strong's came along, Dr. Strong's, and he found the English words used in the King James, and this is important for you. 667 times out of a total of 748, it was used. Kyrios meant Lord with a capital L, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how it was used the majority of times. 54 times it was used with a small L, meaning this Lord over you or this Lord or that Lord. Master was translated 11 times. Sir with a small S, 6 times. Proper noun, sir with a capital S, 6 times. And miscellaneously it was used 4 times. But Kyrios was the Lord. And so when they talked about the Lord Jesus, it was a powerful title for him. You think the Lord Jesus Christ is his name. No, Lord is Kyrios. He's the Kyrios, the Messiah. Now look at this. Here's how it meant. He to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has power of deciding, master and Lord. He to whom a person or thing belongs. If today I stand in front of you and say that I'm a Christian man, the word Christian means Christ-like or little Christ. If you've seen me, you've seen Jesus. I'm sorry to say that's what it means. But stop and think how we, the Christian community, do not represent the Master Kyrios. It's very important for us to say, I want the treasure focused on heaven. I want my eye and my window clean and pure. I want everyone to know that he's the master of my life and he has the power of deciding every decision in my life. Now, Strong's went on to say this, the possessor and the disposer of a thing is what's curious. He possesses me, he can get rid of me. When he's finished with you. So I try to get all I can out of life every day. I want to get as much as I can because I want to enjoy it. And if today's my last day, I want to say, wow, I went out with a bang, didn't I? That was kind of a cool deal. Well, I'm here now. What can I do? I'm here to serve you, Lord. You know, he has the right to bless us and to say, I'm finished. I don't need you anymore. The strange thing, he doesn't need us right now, but he uses us. I've always been amazed at that he's used me in this position. And I have fun with him because he knows and I know the foolish confound the wise and I'm the most foolish he could find for this particular position. Am I the biggest fool? I hope not, but I probably am. And he knows it, and I know it, so he gets to do whatever he wants. Here's what else kyrios means. The owner, one who has control of the person, the master. The kyrios, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm a Christian. Is he the Lord of your life? Well, not really. I still like to, and I still, and I, but you know, as I get older, those things, no, he's either the kyrios or he's not the kyrios. He's the master over you. Here's another definition. In the state, he is recognized as the sovereign, the prince, the chief. The Roman emperor was the kyrios. It is a title of honor, expressive of respect and reverence with which servants greet their masters. Lord, Lord Jesus, I'm here this morning to just say thank you for this good night's rest. Thank you for the breakfast.
Thank you, Lord, for the car that I'm going to drive to work or school in. Lord, I thank you for this day that awaits me, and I'm your servant at San Diego State or at Bank of America or at National Shipyards or at Qualcomm. I'm your servant. That's how you start your day, with the Kyrios. You bow to him. And what do you have for me? What's my assignment today? And I'll be the best witness I can of you, Master. And then finally, this title is given to God and to the Messiah, the Kyrios. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve the spirit of Mammon of San Diego and its upward mobile attitude and spirit that has to pull others down to lift others up. You have to serve the Master who is serving everybody, and you're on an even keel. And you're not better talking down. You're actually down there shining their shoes and washing their feet and making sure their life and passage through San Diego is as good as it can be. They have enough people around them that are punching them, poking them, pulling on them, stabbing them, ripping their hair, shredding them, picking their pockets, getting their identity, taking their credit, charging too much for their gas, raising the prices of their house, food going up. And you are that person that has a Kyrios that says, love that person. And you may be the only person today out of one person's life that's behind a counter at Krispy Kreme's, and you're the only person that ever comes in and says, thank you. And some of you that are waitresses and waiters, you know that you work hard, and the guy that you were expecting to have the party of 15 is going to give you a tip, and he left you a dollar. You know how crushing that is. For those that have a Kyrios, we seem to be the more sensitive to the servant-minded people. And those are the ones that need the most help sometimes. The gentle answer, listen, I'm really uptight. I missed my plane. It's your fault, but I make mistakes too. Is there any other thing I could do? Well, yeah, let's see. You know, I'm really sorry about that. Or you could be the jerk behind the counter. You made me miss my plane. I'm going to sue you. I'm getting you fired. You're an idiot. You're a stupid woman. You're da-da-da. Now, let me see what I can do to help you. Oh, I got you on another flight, sir. I don't care. I'll take that flight. And she put you in the last seat in the last row. To the nice guy, she put you up in first class. There was an empty seat. You know, it's how you want to go through life, with a foggy window where everybody's just a blur, or a really clean window where your light is shining 24/7 and people know that's a pure woman. That's an honest man. That's truth. You know, in the biggest storms, his light's always shining. Her light's always on in the window. I know I can go talk to her about this problem in my marriage. Yeah. It's a mindset. If my attitude is I'm going to get all I can and I don't care about you people, when this is over, I'm fading out and I'm going to have the big house on the hill, boy, and I'm going to be away from all of you. That's a bad attitude. What can I do to help all of these people before their last day comes? How can I make their life easier? Kyrios. I'm kind of curious, Kyrios. How do you do this? Love covers a multitude of sin. And if my sin has been covered, then I need to love you and to help you. I'd like to leave you this verse, Psalm 138:8. It says this, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Would you say it out loud with me? The Lord will perfect that that concerns me, Psalm 138:8. So don't worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to drink, what you're going to eat. The Lord will take care of everything concerning you. Don't sweat it. Shall we stand and shall we pray? Father, may you help us keep our eyes focused on you. And may you, in this transitionary period of when many of us for the first time have heard these thoughts as brand new, that we can look at life differently. We can come into life as a servant, or we can come rolling in as a steamroller and try to take everything we can grab hold of and carry away. Lord, we can either hoard goods or we can let them go and transfer our attention and our efforts onto an eternal reward. And so these are all new thoughts, Lord. We don't know how to do this, but I do notice in these words of yours from the Sermon on the Mount that you empowered the listener to have the freedom to choose and to enact this new style. So Lord, we want to learn how to bow before you every morning and every night and call you the Kyrios, the Lord. Not just a religious image or an idol or a cultural
religion, leader, but a real person. You are the Kyrios. You are the master. You have the right to dispose of us. You have the right to assign us to dirty work or to good work. You have the right to allow us to be rich or to be poor. And all of it for you, none of it for us. If we're rich, then the only reason we're rich is because you have us in a circle of people that need to know about you. If we're poor, the only reason we're poor is because you have us in a circle of people that need to know about you. And those are credentials that help us get in and out of our communities. So, Lord, we pray that we could surrender all of our treasures to you right now, to do with as you please in our lives. All of our plaques, all of our attributes, all of our good gifts and talents, we lay at your feet. Lord, we even lay the overcrowded garage at your feet. We lay the things we failed in at your feet. And since you are the master, you know everyone there is to help us. And so we pray that you'll teach us to bow and see you as master. And then we pray, Lord, you'll teach us how to live this lifestyle. We can't do it on our own energy, our own power. But I'd like to pray right now, Lord, for these men and women, that you'd release many of them whose windows have become soiled and the light hasn't gotten very deeply into their room and their hearts are soiled like dirty laundry. Their souls are scarred like broken windows. Their spirits are deflated like a flat bicycle tire. Their hearts are hopeless with a lack of love. And we'd pray, Lord, that the Holy Ghost could come up to their house right now and thoroughly wash and cleanse their windows and their rooms, and that your light can come bursting into their souls and they can find true living. May you help them, Lord. And I'd like to pray, Lord, you shed your blood for these men and women. And I'm asking you'll forgive them today of their sins. And me too, Lord, the chief of the sinners in the room. And Lord, may we be these people that will shine as bright lights. And the treasure that reflects from our safe will be our love for you. And with the other worldly treasures that are going to erode, we'd like to have wisdom in how to handle those so we can further your kingdom and we can bless other people. Teach us not to hoard, Lord, but teach us to break and to bless and to multiply. Now take these people so many hundred different directions, but take them in your spirit and speak to them all day of your love and your care for them. In Jesus' name, amen.